Father, we just thank you that we can just again come to your table of grace and receive the word. And so, Holy Spirit, I just thank you that you're the teacher today, and I ask that you speak through me, that I hear clearly what you want to say and that my lips convey it properly so that you can teach your people what they need for this day. Father, I thank you that we all can learn more, even on things that I think I know about and others too. And so we just ask you today for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. And it's in Jesus' name everybody said, amen. All right, we're going to start a new session today. And I must confess it's one that for a long time I had some hesitancy to share. But I think the time has come to do it. So I want to start with Proverbs 16, the 21st verse. And what we're talking about today is His will, my choice. In Proverbs 16, 21, it says, "The wise in heart will be called discerning." So I just declare that's us today. But then it goes on to say that sweetness of speech, or sweetness of the lips, I guess King James probably says, increases learning. Now, what does that mean? To me, that means how I speak something that the Holy Spirit has given me, the way I convey it, makes a difference. So I want to tell you up front, there is absolutely no condemnation, no criticism, anything like that intended as we teach this. I truly believe that we can have knowledge and get one degree off of it, and it impacts what we're trying to do and what He wants to do for us. In an airplane, if you're going to head West Coast and you're going to head to San Diego, if you get a degree off, you're going to miss it by several hundred miles. So a slight adjustment can make a big difference. But I wanted to use this verse. The Amplified says that winsome speech increases learning in both the speaker and the listener. So it's for my benefit, too, to say things in the proper way. Now, with that, I want us to go to John 8:32. And this ties into the one degree off comment that I just made. In John 8, the 32nd verse, Jesus is talking to His disciples about abiding in the Word, and then you're truly disciples, and He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we would all say, I think we would all say, amen to that. So if we're going to be free, and what have we been made free from? The law of sin and death. We're not just free from sin. We're free from the law of sin and death and all that it brings. And if the enemy, well, let me say this too. We're also free from condemnation. Because the word says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them." And then He describes you and I. And what does the enemy do? He tries to keep us separated from the truth. What did he do with Eve? Hath God really said? And so he's not going to challenge in a big wholesale way many times. But how is he going to challenge? He's going to challenge us by just getting us off the truth just a little bit. And then when that happens, then what do we lose? If we're not confident in what the Word says in this respect, then our confidence in Him, our trust, and even our faith wavers a little bit. Why? Because, well, maybe that's not right. And so we're not single-eyed toward Him. Now, with that, let's start what we're going to dig into these next few weeks. 2 Kings 2. Now, what I want to do today is introduce this to you. I'm going to tell you that most every scripture that I'm going to use today, we're going to come back to in the next 3-4 weeks. And that's the amount of time I'm looking to thinking somewhere in that 4-5 week time frame that it's going to take us to go through it. My list of scriptures just keeps growing and growing. And we're going to come back to them. So don't come in here saying, and next week, well, I already heard that, I know it. Come in listening with hearing ears so that we can learn what else the Lord wants us to do. And why am I doing that? When you plant flowers or a farmer plants vegetable seeds and puts them in the ground, what do you do and what do the farmer do? He either prays for rain or he turns on the irrigation and he waters it. And it takes the seed a number of days to come up. Well, you don't go dig it up every day and look at it. If it doesn't come up the first day and the sun's hot and like it's been lately, what do? You water it some more. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to plant some seeds and we're going to come back and water them. Why? Because I believe repetition enhances revelation. And that's what we're after. We're not after head knowledge. We're after getting it down in our heart. All right, so 2 Kings 2, and I want to start with the 6th verse. Now, Elijah has had his ministry for his season. Elisha has come alongside as his helper and has been with him every step of the way. And Elijah knows, and Elisha knows, and some of the prophets know that this is the day the Lord's going to take him. So we start in verse 6, and this is the second time here in verse 6 that Elijah says this to Elisha. He says, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you as yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. So that says to me that Elisha had some expectancy about what was going to happen. Then we pick up and go on in the 7th verse. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and he folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, they've crossed the Jordan. They're by Jericho. They know that something's about to happen. And listen to this dialogue now with our heart. "Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.'" So what is he doing here? He's giving him an opportunity to express the desires that are in his heart for what he wants to do with him. And Elisha says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Verse 10, Elijah says, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if, that's a big two-letter word, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not," there's that word again, "it shall not be so." "Then it came as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it," in verse 12, "and he cried out, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen.' And he saw him no more, and he took his own clothes and tore them into two pieces." And then wrapping this account up, it says in 13, "He also picked up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him in return and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the waters, and he said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Israel?' And when he had struck the waters, they were" what? "Divided here and there, and Elisha crossed back over." Very similar to what he had done when he crossed over with Elijah. Now, what has happened here? the major prophet of their day, Elijah, has been taken to the Lord. And what has happened is his mantle has been passed down to Elisha. So I want to ask you the question then. Was that going to happen no matter what? No. Just think with me. Was that going to happen no matter what? The Lord did not say in verse 10. Well, let's back up to 9. Elijah asked Elisha, "What shall I do for you before I'm taken for you?" The Lord didn't tell him, say, "Something's going to happen to you when I'm taken from you." He did what? He asked for it. And then look at Elijah's response. "If you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so." So here we've got a major event about to take place. To fulfill the Lord's will, there's going to be a prophet named. It's got to be the right one. In Elisha, and certainly, he was a great prophet. Double portion, the word says. And that happened with an if and a but. So if Elisha had gone into this thing casually and said, "Yeah, if I see him, you know, I've been with him for so long, you know, it's God's plan for me to have it. I just know it is. I don't have to look at him." Would that mantle have fallen on him? Go back and look at what the word says. The word says, "If not, it shall not be so." So what does that tell us? That Elisha played a role in this mantle being passed from Elijah to Elisha, even though it was the will of God, I believe, for it to happen. Now, with that, let's go and look at one more. Proverbs 10:27. And let me say, what I want us to do in these weeks together is to challenge some of our thinking. To challenge some of our thinking. 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." Now, what does that mean? What does prolongs life mean? Lengthens. So, the fear of the Lord does that. That's something I can choose to have and respect Him and hold Him in awe, or it's something I can choose not to have. So what is He implying? That my reverence and how I look the Lord, that can add days to my life. Now some people would look at me and say, "No, the Lord has determined the day you're going to die. And it's all up to Him." Well, what does this say? This implies that if I have the right reverence for the Lord, I can influence it. Now, don't go choking on all this right now. I just want you to soak it in, because we'll look at many other scriptures that for each one of these things we're going to talk about, we're going to give you 3 or 4 witnesses in the Word about these things. Look at what the next part of that verse says. "But the years of the wicked..." Now, what is a wicked one? How about we say it's someone who chooses to ignore the instruction of God and does evil? What is going to happen to a person who makes the choice to do that? They're going to cut short. So this verse is implying to us that how we conduct our life in relationship to the Lord can make a difference in the length of our days. Now I know that challenges some thinking. So with that, let me just tell you what the Lord has challenged me with. He said, "There's a lot of things that you believe that are part true. There are a lot of things that you say that are part truth. But part truth is not the truth. What is required for us to..." And I'm probably getting ahead of myself in the notes. Matter of fact, I know I am, but that's okay. What is required for truth? Scripture. It's got to say it. It's got to be in the Word. And we say things I have said things, I probably still do, because I'm just growing from glory to glory. I'm not there yet, but I'm growing. We say things that we believe are true, but that maybe are part true. Or maybe they're what we've heard all our life. Maybe they're what somebody started talking about 300, 400 years ago, or during the Dark Ages. And we have just accepted it as true. I have had people who have said to me, that can't be true because the song says. The song says. And so I just want you to come into this with an open mind, because what we're going to do is challenge some of the things that we have been taught, and that from the pulpit even. And let me just say, what better place for Satan to deceive than from the pulpit? Because then he doesn't affect one, he affects many. And I'm not condemning any pastors. And so what I did is I just wrote down a list. And I'm not going to tell you which ones I think are truth and which ones I don't think are truth. We're going to decide that individually as we go through these next weeks. Doing what? Looking at scriptures, which impacts each of these. So, here's the phrases I'm talking about. Just some of them. And we'll give you a chance to add on to this. God is in control. And some people say, God's in complete control. What He wants to happen is going to happen. Period. End of discussion. If it's your day to go, you're going to go. If it's not your day to go, you're not going to go. Well, how about somebody who just steps off the side of the road in front of a semi? Did God make that decision for him to step off the road? So we'll talk more about this in a moment. Let's just go through the list. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, you'll say that's a verse. It is. But a lot of people quote that just like it is. So we're going to talk about that. God has a purpose for everything. And I omitted taking off one of my notes to myself on yours so you see it. Really, including 10,000 people, some of which may be believers in an earthquake. And so we want to challenge some of this thinking. There's a reason for everything. Everything happens for a reason, or God had a reason for that to happen. The phrase, God is sovereign. God's going to do what God's going to do. Something happens we don't understand and we say, well, it must be, or maybe that was His will. And what's the key part of that? Something happened that we don't understand. If God wants you to do something, you must do it. He is almighty. It was necessary that you went through something, because God taught you in it, or there was a reason for you to go through it. So we'll talk about those type of things. God allowed this. We'll examine that. How can a good God that is love send people to hell? Does He? God, why did you let this happen to me? Now that's a dangerous statement for us to make, because it is accusatory. And there's a lot of things I will do, but I will not accuse God of something evil. And we'll look at scriptures that talk about that. And after something bad happens, what do people say? Well, you know, God works in mysterious ways. You just never know. Well, God does work in mysterious ways, but what does He tell us? That those things were hidden in times past for us, not from us. And then the one that says, well, I guess God was just punishing them. Or judging is another word we hear used. So what we're going to do is, I don't want you to start digging your heels in today saying, well, I believe this one, I don't believe this one. I want us to go into this with an open mind and let the Holy Spirit teach us during these next weeks. Because I'm telling you, this makes a huge difference in your trust and confidence to Him and how you pray or how you declare things that you think the Word says. So, if it's going to be truth, then there's got to be scriptures to support it. Now, let's start with some things we can agree on, okay? 2 Chronicles 7:3. Now, there's a song that was playing when many of you came in this morning. And it will probably continue to play. You don't have to play it now. It'll continue to play in the mornings before we come. And it was a song that says, "You're a good, good father. That's who you are, that's who you are, and I'm loved by you." Now, is that truth? Okay, what makes it truth? Because the song person says it, or because verse 3 here, when this is the time when God's glory has filled the temple, and the sons of God in verse 3 seen the fire come down and the glory of God upon the house, it bowed on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly He is good, and His loving kindness or His covenant love endures forever or lasts forever." So it is true because the Word says it's true. And there's nothing you and I are going to do to change that. And a lot of people say, the Word says it, I believe it, that settles it. The only thing that settles is the fact that you believe it and you can walk in it. That fact was settled because it was written in the Word. Second scripture. So can we all agree on that? Second scripture, John 10:10. Now, as we go through this, your mind's going to be tempted to go to phrases, and that's okay, but don't stay there. Because if you stay thinking about, do I believe that or not, about the phrase, you're going to miss the verses we're talking about. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life, meaning the God kind of life, and might have it abundantly. One of the very first statements I made when we came to Macon and taught the first Bible study here, talking about Jesus, my Redeemer and my identity, was the session we taught. Very first statement that I made is, my theology is very simplistic. Good God, bad devil. And everything will reconcile against that. And isn't that what this verse is saying? That there's someone who's coming to steal, kill, and destroy. And there's one who has come to give us life. So there's a second point we can agree upon. Now go to Acts 10:38, and you know what it is as you go there. And it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth." So it's not talking about Jesus, the incarnate one. It's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the man, Jesus. How God anointed him. And let me just add, that same anointing dwells in you. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing what? Good. Now, does that kind of say that what Jesus did on the earth was good? Sure, I mean, that's obvious, man. So, what Jesus did on the earth was good. We all agree with that? Okay. He went about doing good, and let's finish it, and healing all who were oppressed. Is that bad? So where does that oppression come from? Evil, the devil. Healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And then it gives a reason why that happened. For God was with him. God had anointed him. Again, the same anointing that's in you and I. Now go to John 14. And I want to start at verse 6. Jesus is talking to his own. He's got the 11 here, because in the previous chapter, the one who betrayed has left. So he's got the 11. He says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if we are believers, we must believe that statement is true. Period. That is not open for discussion in my mind or in my spirit, either one. And then Jesus says, if you've known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip, and I appreciate Philip's candor, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I not been with you so long, Philip? All right, I'm paraphrasing. Have I been with you so long with you that yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So does that say then that everything, without question, that Jesus did on this earth as an anointed man with a born-again spirit, he was just born with it. We had to be born again to have it. Everything he did is an image of the Father. Then that says we can look at the life of Jesus and all the things that took place in the four gospel accounts or that are revealed later on in the epistles, and we can say, if that's Jesus, that's my Father. Now, I'm getting some strange looks. I think most of them are yes. Some are smiling. But that's what the Word says. It's not my view. I didn't say this. Jesus himself said it. So, with that, let's jump in the middle of this. I started to say bag of worms. It's not. This bag of potential deception that the devil tries to use against us, and we'll discern. Let's start with some definitions. And I want to start with the word sovereign. And I believe all this is in your notes, or at least most of it is. Sovereign comes from the Latin word that I won't pronounce, which means super or above. The over is kind of added as an amplification. The word sovereign is not in the King James. It was introduced into Scripture in the NIV by the translators. And it replaced the words Lord God or Lord God Almighty. And let me just be honest with you. I looked up and found a bunch of places where it replaced Lord God. I did not validate, although I've heard others teach this more than one, the Lord God Almighty. So I just full disclosure to you. It's first used in Genesis 15:2 in the NIV, and it's replacing Lord God, and in the Hebrew it's Adonai Jehovah. And of course the Adonai, you know, is derived from the word meaning Father. So that's how it's used, and it was used 288 times. And so you hear today a lot of people say God is sovereign. Well, if we say God is sovereign, then let's ask the question, what does that mean? So let's look at a definition. And I use today's Merriam-Webster. As a noun, it is one who exercises supreme authority. It can also be used to reference a king or queen or a ruler of a specific area or region or function. And it's also a term that's used about some of the gold coins in the UK. As an adjective, it describes one having unlimited power or authority or supreme power, and this is the one I like the best, not subject to the rule nor control of another. So, if we take out the UK currency definition, if we remove the section that talks about power over a limited sphere, then would we agree that our God is sovereign? That he is not going to be influenced by other powers or authority? That he does have the supreme authority and that his word will come to pass? Can we agree on that? Okay? Now, let's talk about the word control. The definition in the same dictionary for control is to direct the behavior of, or to direct the actions and the functions of. So that then, we put these two together, begs the question, does our sovereign God control all the behaviors, actions, and what was the last one I had, functions that take place in this world? Now don't shake your head yes or no yet. You may have some thoughts on that. Let's go through this open-minded and look and see. Now, I want to do that. Let's just pause before we jump into some other scriptures. If we look at those two situations we just looked at, then it would imply that there's another party that has some input on what's going to happen. And that's you and I and all the rest of the people who are in this world. Would you agree? All right. So then as we go into this, the question we must ask is, we say God is supreme, that His will is going to come to pass. But the question becomes, what is He exerting control over? Of whom is He exerting control over? Of what is He exerting control over? And let me just give an example that you would say is a stupid one. But again, let's be open. Don't start throwing rocks at me. Is God in control of you? Did He control what clothes you are wearing this morning? Did He control what you had for dinner last night? Now, I'm just asking some of these questions. You may think they're far-fetched, and what does it have to do with it? Everything. So just bear with me as we go through this. But that's the type of thing we're going to control. I mean, we're going to discuss. Now, let me just plant a seed with you. What God's plan was will come to pass. The question we have to answer is, are we going to play a role and be involved in that? And you'll see why I say that as we go through these. 2 Peter 3:9. Some of you probably know what it says. And many of us would say, thank God that He is this way. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some would count slowness, but is long-suffering, or my translation says patient, toward you. Toward who? Me. Not desiring, or not willing, or not wishing for any to perish, but for how many to come to repentance and the knowledge of Him? All. All right. So we've said then that this statement tells us, and is this statement truth? We can find this in other places as well. And what is this telling us? That God's will, His plan for man, is that every one of us come to the knowledge of Him and be born again. Now, would anyone, I mean, I'm not asking for you, dear, I'm asking it rhetorically. You know, if we don't disagree with that, then we need to go back and ask some questions about our view of the Father. But that's what this says, that all men. So I got to ask the question, are all men ending up in heaven? So, is the will of the Lord in this case being implemented 100% absolute control in this world today? And the answer is no, because this says it's not His will. Okay? So there's a start for us. Now let's go to Genesis 18. And a lot of these, again, are going to set the tone for a series of scriptures that we'll talk about. In these coming weeks. 18, verse 22. Now, what has happened? Abraham's seen three figures walking. I believe he recognized one of them because the Lord had appeared to him. He saw him. He said, come. Sarah, go fix some bread. Go fix some food. And they brought him in and they had lunch and they shared some conversation and they got ready to go. The three men did, and one of them says, shall we not share with our friend Abraham what's about to happen? And so verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom because they had told him where what their mission was. And while Abraham was still standing before the Lord, Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In other words, are you going to kill everybody, including the righteous? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. And then you know he goes from 50 to 45 to 40, 30 to 20. And now look down at verse 32 for time's sake. Then he said, O Lord, may the Lord be not angry, and I shall speak only once more to this. Suppose there are 10 found. So I need to ask the question, if the Lord had found 10, do you think he'd have spared Sodom and Gomorrah? Otherwise, he would have said to Abraham when he asked about the 50, no need to ask that. What I'm going to do, I'm going to do. I'm not changing my mind. Now that raises a whole series of questions, because we're going to go through some verses that says God changed not. He's not a man like us that changes our mind all the time. So we're going to address some of those issues. Now look at Deuteronomy 30. The Lord is talking to his people through Moses. And Moses is taking all this in during this part of it. And let's start with verse 15. No, let's start with 11. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too difficult for you. And we got New Testament scripture says that his commands to us are not grievous, which means hard to do, hard to accomplish. And then he goes on and says, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven. In other words, it's not unattainable. And nobody needs to go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it. We see that scripture also in the New Testament. And then he tells him some more about that in 13. And 14 is the verse we quote, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Why? So that you may observe it. Then it gets into the discussion starting in verse 15. And the Lord says, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity or evil. In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes. Why? So we're seeing the will of the Father here now. Why he wants him to do this. So that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. And now here comes the phrase, but if. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but you are drawn away, deceived, lured away by deception from the devil, by the devil, you end up worshiping other gods and serving them, I declare you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter. I call heaven and earth against you today. See that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And then he tells us what? Choose life. So what has happened here? The Lord says, this is my desire. I need you to do these things so that I may bless you in the land. What was his desire for the people? What was his will for the people? That they go to the promised land there in Canaan and they dwell in it and they prosper and be blessed and grow and multiply. But he said, but if. So, did God make the choice? Or the people made the choice? And we'll examine a lot of that. We'll come back to this one and go through this scripture a few more times. So, When people start saying, if God tells you you're going to do something, you got to do it. You don't have no option. What do we see here? Not true. So what do we have? We see here that we play a role, and that role is our free will. And I've said to you many times before, we don't value the impact of that free will. God didn't want to make a bunch of robots who were programmed to love Him. He wants us to make that choice, make that decision ourselves. Now, with that, let's go look at a couple of others that we have seen in Scripture. Luke 13. And again, I know you're saying, well, tell me what the result is. Give me the answer. You're getting a glimpse of what some of the answers are, but we're going to look at more Scripture because I don't want to just throw one out. Because we find a truth in the Bible, we cannot take it and make it the only truth unless there are other Scriptures that corroborate it. And there's more wisdom in that than you may realize. We can't take a truth and make it the truth. If it's in there one time, it's true. But we can't make it the overriding, overarching, everything depends on it, true. Okay, 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So we've got some people who were making sacrifices. And Pilate did a despicable thing. He killed them and mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. And Jesus answered to them and said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans, and as a result they suffered this fate? So he said, did this happen to them because they're the worst of the worst? And we're going to read the A part of the next verse, and then we'll pick it up later. I tell you, my Bible says no, King James says nay. So what is Jesus saying? Were they punished? Did that tower, was it caused to fall on them because they were the worst of the worst? Did a judgment come on them for their sin? And Jesus says, no. So every time something evil happens to people, to cities, to a nation, why is oftentimes our first thoughts is God judging them? So we're going to examine that. And I'm going to tell you one of the strongest scriptures that we'll see in all of the Word is Jesus bearing witness to his answer here in another scripture. It hit me so strong when I saw that. And again, what did we say? If we see Jesus' perspective on it, we're seeing the Father's perspective on it. All right, Romans 8:28, and we won't have to spend a lot of time here because you know this one. But how many times have you heard people say, God causes all things to work to good for us, but you noted earlier, it is not what? It's not the entire verse. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who, what? Love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. I've even heard people begin to talk about, well, you know, but that scripture, many are called but few are chosen. So how do we know where this applies? We're going to look at all that. We're going to go through that very scripture right there to understand it together better. But clearly, this statement cannot be said. It cannot be applied without the entire scripture. The first part can't be applied. If someone who is unsaved is involved in a car wreck and the person officiating the funeral uses this verse to talk about that person, what are we doing? We're using these phrases to make ourselves feel better about what's happened. A lot of these phrases you're going to see we've used as an excuse to comfort me or I've used it as an excuse to say something because I feel obligated to say something because I just don't know everything. And that's detrimental to us. All right, now we'll get into, I'm going to shift just a little bit, giving you some examples. One of the key things we've got to see is the heart of God. To understand His will, you don't just take the words, you come to know His heart. So let's go to Psalm 81. And we're going to pick up on Psalm 81 starting in verse 8. Just prior to this, he's talked about, you were in trouble, you called and I rescued you, I answered you. So he's talking about what he's done for him in the past. And in verse 8, he says, and we'll read 8 through 10. Hear, O my people, and I'll admonish you. Some other translation says, I'll give you warning. Some say, I give you my word. Some says, I will testify to you. I think King James is testify. Hear, O my people, that I will testify to you. I'll give you my word. I'll admonish you. O Israel, and what's the desire of his heart? These verses 8, 9, and 10 are revealing his heart. O Israel, that you would hear me, that you would listen. Now you got to understand, the word for listen in the Old Testament is basically the same word that is used and translated obey, because it was understood. If you heard and understood, you would do. Not the case today. Then he goes on and says, 9, let there be no strange god amongst you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. So this is his heart's desire. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, I'm going to use this scripture to talk about something that my dad taught, and I'm not being derogatory in any way, but it's a great example of how we take a word and apply it maybe in places where it's not true. It's not what the subject of the conversation is about here. This part here about open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. When my dad died, one of the things I did afterwards was go through all his teaching notes. And I pulled this one. Pulled the one where he taught on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And this verse is a verse that he used in that teaching to tell people, just open your mouth and I'll fill it. Now, when we pray in tongues, is that what happens? Yes, we open our mouth and he gives us the words that we don't understand to speak. Is that the subject of what's being talked about here? So what is this verse meaning? Open your mouth. Be receptive. Be willing to hear. And I'll do what? I'll fill it. You know the image I get of that? Is how many of you with your children or your grandchildren, it's more fun with your grandchildren, feed them. Now open your mouth. And you take that spoon and say, it's an airplane, now here it comes. And what do? They open their mouth and you stick it in and everybody laughs. That's the image I have here of what God's saying to them. Listen to me. Do what I'm telling you. What's the other thing we tell the children? This is good for you. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's telling us here in this scripture. And then in verse 11, we see the people's choice. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey. And then verse 12, now on your notes, I made a mistake. I was trying to separate some verses out, and 12 should be pulled out by itself, and 13 and 14 is where this, the notes is in your, or the comment in your notes, or those two verses go together. 12 is separate. So God told them what he wanted them to do. He said they didn't do it. And so 12 is telling us what he did to them. He didn't say in this, did he, that I'm going to judge you and kill you all. Now, we'll look at scripture where he said, I'm going to kill them all. And someone interceded. Because that's important for us to see and understand how God works. But what did he do? So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. So what did he say? Okay, I've told you what you got to do. Now remember, they're under a covenant that required works. We're under covenant that requires, that is under grace, but we still need to obey the commands He's given us. And commands, obeying His commands, like love, is not earning His grace. We are loving others and Him because we have His grace. So we can't take commands as the same thing as what happened in the Old Testament. So what is He doing? He's saying, because you didn't do what I say, I'm letting you make the choice. And when you make that choice, I'm not in a position to do the things that I want to do for you. That's true about individuals. It's true about nations. It's true about cities. And so what happens is we see here God's desire, His will, what He wanted to happen was for Him to bless their socks off. It's a bad example since they wore sandals, but you understand what I'm saying. But yet He said, because you didn't obey, I couldn't do it. Oh, that my people would listen. Now, 13, 14, 15, not so much, 16, really talks about what He wanted to do. Oh, you'd listen. You walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue your enemies, turn my hand against your adversaries. Look at 16. And I'll feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. And we'll talk later about what honey of the rock means there. So what do we see from God? That He had a plan for them. But His plan didn't come to pass at that point in time. Well, now, how do you know? And I'll even add, they stymied His plan. You mean people can impact the plan of God? Look at Psalm 78, verse 41. Psalm 78, 41, talking about this same thing. 40 says, how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him. Ah, grieved Him. You mean God has a soul, mind, will, and emotion like we do? No, I'm not trying to bring God down to our level. You're trying to bring us, we are made in His image. 41 says, again and again, they tested Him, tempted, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Who limited Him? The people. The people did. We're not going to get through all of these. I didn't think we would. Let's do two more and we'll stop there. That's a good break. Let's look at 1 Samuel 8. Again, if it's God's plan, it's going to come about. He's going to do what He's going to do. Well, let's see. 1 Samuel 8. How were the people ruled at this point in time? We're not going to read all 22 verses of this chapter. How were the people ruled? By judges. Okay? And then the people begin to say to Samuel, your sons aren't behaving so well. And we don't think that they ought to be ruling over us. And we want a king. Well, Samuel went to the Lord and he said, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. They've rejected me from being king over them. Now he goes on. And then he tells them in verse 9, he tells Samuel to solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who's going to reign over them. And then in 11 through 18, he tells them all the things that's going to happen when they have a king over them. And some of those we can see and apply to us today in this nation and in our lives as well, particularly in our nation. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations. 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint a king. So what was the will of the Lord here? That they continued to be ruled in a manner where He was their king and He gave them judges over them. But what did they do? They rejected His will, and He let them have what they wanted. Let me just tell you, we don't always want. Listen to what I'm saying. We don't always want what we think we want. But He will let you have those things. And I dare say, there are a number of us in here that can think about things that we wanted and we went and got, be it a car or a certain type of other device. And what did you wish? I wished I'd have never got that thing. So what do we see in this verse? That He gave them what they want. Now let's close with Luke 13. We're talking about the heart of the Father still, but yet we're talking about choice. We're talking about the fact that we have an impact on things that happen. And I want you to look down in verse 34. Now don't say it. Well, I know this verse. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Who's talking? Jesus. So if He feels this way, He only said the things that He heard His Father speak to Him. So we know the Father feels this way. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones that those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you two children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under their wings, and you would not have it. So what is He saying? This is what I wanted. This is what you did. Now, look at the implication and the result of their choice. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. What other translations say for desolate there? Destitute of what? Oh, I like that one. Destitute of God's help. Yeah, and that I'm going to give you that. That one is in the Amplified. I didn't know you had an Amplified there. But He says, Your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some other translations, Amplified, that Mom was reading says, behold, as your house is forsaken. And then the Amplified does its thing and says, abandoned. Who abandoned their houses? Did the people? God did. He withdrew. Left to you, destitute of God's help. Oh, so what is God doing here? Complete Jewish Bible says, look, God is abandoning your house to you. The Weymouth New Testament says, see, your house is left to you. So what has God done? He's taken His hand off. His hand of mercy, His hand of blessing, His hand of smacking. That word before in Psalm 81 where He said, I would raise my hand against your enemies, literally means to backhand them. And what's He saying? I can't do it. Let me say it another way. He's not in it any longer. So, I've introduced to you today kind of where we're going to look at, things we're going to do. And we're going to take each one of these kind of things and delve into them and try to learn more so that we can look at things and more accurately determine whether or not I should or can say, and let me just use this phrase because it's the best way I know to say it, God was in it or God wasn't in it. And I'm telling you, it challenged my thinking something fierce. Next week, we're going to go and we're going to delve in on choices and bad choices. We may get to repentance, but we'll start down this road talking about it. If we say out of our mouth, I believe this, concerning some things of sovereign control, reasons, judging, I want us to have scripture so that we have backup and you can defend, I can defend that position. Why? Because if you can't defend your position, you can't go petition God for it. If you can't defend your position, you can't go before a judge and stand a chance. Bless you.